It is good to be with all of you. It's good to be here today. We are in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And we've been talking about Peter and John had been arrested, and then the addressing of the Sanhedrin. And we know that similar to Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit taking specific action here. We see that it in verse 8, it said they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak. And we also see then that the reaction to that, and within that, there was an accusation that Peter made that they had killed Jesus, this Jesus who you crucified. And then he talked about the fact that Jesus was the stone that they had rejected. And we know that the stone is making reference to the chief cornerstone, and how that the stone that they rejected became the chief cornerstone, if you will. and we talked about that from Isaiah chapter 118 and Isaiah 28. And that brings us then to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. What is the predominant, before we go too very far, let me just ask a quick question. What is the predominant complaint of the Jews against the teaching of Peter and John?
Resurrection from the dead.
Resurrection from the dead. They're teaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and we know that the Sadducees denied the resurrected Jesus. It's yes, Gary.
And they also didn't seem to be liking the idea that Peter keeps saying that they're responsible.
Yeah, I've always been a little bit intrigued. Say that last part again, because it made me think of something, and I just slipped my mind. Say it again. You said.
So I said they don't like the idea that Peter continues to preach that they're responsible for Jesus's death.
Right. There's an interesting little tidbit that's just recently happened, and I don't remember the name of the organization, but there's a Catholic organization, a Catholic educational organization, that has recently installed a female Jewish rabbi as the president of that organization. Go figure. And she, in her inaugural address, gets up and talked about how the things that she doesn't believe, which are absolutely things that the Catholic Church would attest to as being truthful. And there was a lot of question, why would they put this woman there? And her goal is to bring the Jewish perspective to the Catholic Church. And she was a big part in writing the Jewish annotated New Testament. And I said, what in the world is that? And so I started looking into it. And what they've done is they've taken, as you're reading through the New Testament, they explain it from the Jewish perspective. And so I looked up John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they go through great hoops to explain how that points back to something from the Old Testament, and it's not pointing directly to Jesus and all that. And it's mind-boggling that for centuries, the Jews still denied the deity of Jesus. And the interesting thing is the people that we're reading about right now, the Jews that we're reading about in Scripture. Maybe you could understand how a modern day Jew might have a hard time with something because of the time gap. But what did the Jew of that day have that the Jew of today does not have that ought to settle the whole matter? They saw it firsthand. They were eyewitnesses to the events. They saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw the ascension of Jesus. They saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the things that Jesus did. But here we see this continuing process from the days he walked the earth all the way to now, the Jew attempting to do everything they can to deny Jesus. And it just Maybe I'm too simple in some ways. I sometimes I look and I say, I just don't get it. I just don't understand. But here we see that they had rejected Jesus, and what is the benefit of rejecting Jesus to the Jew, not to you and me? Yeah.
To keep God from being profane. They know what they're looking for. They want to honor God. This guy claims to be God.
Okay, Monique makes an interesting point
Yeah.
that they wanted to honor God and they didn't want God to be profaned. How would honoring Jesus profane God according to the Jew?
This man is claiming to be
This
God.
man, this, and I like the way you said, this man is claiming to be God. It still is baffling to me, mind-boggling. Pick your phrase how you want to word that, how they didn't get it, but they didn't. Okay. And so because of that, I don't like Brussels sprouts. You know that. You say, well, that was a changing gears. So let me ask you a question. If you put Brussels sprout on on the table, you invite me to your house and you put out the meal, and one of the vegetables, or maybe the vegetable, is Brussels sprouts. What should I do with that? No. Blasphemy. Okay, eating it would be a respectful thing to do potentially to the host. I would argue that if the host knew me, it would be a disrespectful thing to serve Brussels sprouts. But Christy?
Be fine and say that I prefer to pass on that.
Okay. If I don't like Brussels sprouts, when the food is being passed around the table, I pick up the Brussels sprouts and I pass it to the next person. And I pick up the mashed potatoes and I put them on my plate. I don't put Brussels sprouts on my plate. Here's the thing that bothers me a lot with today's society. If I don't like something, it's not that I don't want it for myself. I don't want you to have it either. That's a big thing that goes on in today's society. And that's the thing that just kind of baffled me about the Jews. That in one hand, you'd think if they don't like Jesus, why not Brussels sprout him? And by that, I mean, okay, you go do your thing over there and let it happen, but we're going to continue to do our thing over here. But they didn't want to do that. And that's what we come to in verse 13. So, what was special about the way that Peter and John spoke? What was the manner that they spoke in?
With authority.
Okay, with authority is true. I'm specifically, there's a statement that's used in verse 13, and by the way, it may depend on which version you're reading from, but how that's exactly is worded. But what was remarkable about Peter and John themselves?
Boldness.
Okay, they spoke with boldness. But regarding their qualifications, what do we see in this passage?
That they were sheep, that they were uneducated.
Uneducated, and the New King James says untrained. Uneducated and untrained. What does that mean?
They didn't have the qualifications for preaching like this.
Okay, that's what the Jews felt. They didn't have the qualifications to be preaching. But let me, what'd you say?
They said, "Who are these guys?"
Yeah, who are these guys? Right, who are these guys? But let me ask you a question. What is the qualification for preaching?
Conviction.
Okay, conviction would be a good one, Monique.
What they did to Jesus.
Okay. And we're gonna and Monique said that they knew Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. Let me just go to that passage directly for just a second. My iPad went to sleep. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is the people who were listening to Peter and John, perceived. By the way, that word perceived, John and Peter didn't have banners on that said, we're uneducated and untrained. You know, they weren't wearing a sign or had a poster and come hear these uneducated men. No, but they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, and yet they spoke with this great boldness, and it caused the people to marvel. I want to be careful how I say this. I have heard some sermons where I marveled that the guy who was preaching had the courage to get up and speak when they did such a poor job. That's not what the case was here. I was like, how did that guy get, why, what were they marveling about? Well, what does it mean that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained? These men weren't. Think about the time frame that they're living in. Who is contemporary with the with these Jews at this time that we would names that we would know in history? Some of the great philosophers. When you see Paul up on Mars Hill, I perceive that you're a very religious people. Mars Hill was the time of the great philosophers that they had all, and they were worshiping all the Greek gods and all that. And that area of the world, especially Greece, was known for its philosophy and its education and all that. And so they would have had many of the people from that time frame would have had opportunity to hear from some pretty renowned speakers. That wasn't Peter and John. What were Peter and John's qualifications professionally? They were fishermen. Yeah. How many fishermen, and I'm not trying to be smart aleck here, I'm being very serious. How many fishermen, Gary, do you know that are world-renowned speakers? Yeah. He's going, I don't know. All right. Okay. Now, because we've got some modern technology and things like that, I don't know how many of you ever watched the TV series The Deadliest Catch. And when that series first started, they were a whole lot more camera shy than they were as the series went on for many years. But I'm going to tell you something. Not very many of those men are really great public speakers. I remember Captain Keith Colburn actually got to speak before Congress during COVID because some of the fisheries were shut down. And they said, you're putting us out of business. And who are we going to get COVID from when we're 400, 500 miles out on the Bering Sea? But the fact of the man, so he spoke passionately, but I'll tell you what he didn't speak like. He didn't speak as a man who had a great education. And I think that that's what they were seeing with these men. They could tell by their by the way they carried themselves and those things that these were not polished speakers. But they marveled at their boldness because and what was the boldness that they were marveling at? I don't think it's the fact that they were, wow, look at that guy. He's a great orator. I don't think that's what they were bold about. What was the, yes, Dan?
They were speaking against the census of the religious leadership.
Okay, Dan, you actually took that the different way than I thought you would. I thought you would say they spoke with boldness about Jesus, but what you spoke was the other side of that same coin. They spoke with boldness against the Jewish consensus of the day. Why is that particularly bold, Dan?
Well, you're going to meet with resistance that has power to put you in jail, punish you in many ways, take away your job.
Right. So the fact that the resistance that they're going to meet, the potential arrest and penalties and things like that. Yeah. And they said, we're not worried about the potential earthly ramifications of that because they knew that they were speaking the name of God. I saw your hand a moment ago. I waited too long and you forgot.
That was most of what I was going to say.
Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to avoid you there, but we all right. Speak out boldly if I miss you. So yes, Dan. With boldness. Yeah.
You were asking a minute ago about how the Jews could deny Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's clear that there was a lot of jealousy amongst the Jewish leaders at the time. But even if you pretend, even if you assume that there isn't, even aside from that malice, that jealousy, there's a basic principle in the Jewish faith and still evident in the Old Testament that would give a person plausible reason to at least strongly question Jesus and his authority.
Right.
And it goes to a very revered passage in the Old Testament Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4
Okay.
says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the
Yes.
Lord is one."
Yeah,
And
I can't
it's
hear that passage without thinking that about the song that goes along with it, but go ahead.
an unequivocal statement.
The Lord our God is one God.
Right. And this comes in Deuteronomy, just a chapter after the restatement of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
So this passage is known by definitely any Jewish scholar, and also by most Jews casual. They have a special phrase that they use. They call it the Shema, because that Shema means hear, listen up.
Listen.
And the phrase that follows it is that the Lord is one. And then in the subsequent chapters, they talk about how important it is. Deuteronomy 8:20, "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish around you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And some of the other passages corroborating with this in Leviticus, they talk about the punishments to anybody who opposes the teaching. So the difficulty for the apostles, and what the Lord does through some of the letters, is to show the depth of God's identity. He is one,
And by the way,
and he has a
when we
son.
say one, because we think of Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet being one is at least part of that, right? Yeah, very good. Very good. I appreciate that. Was there more to that?
Not that I've got. I mean,
Okay.
it's not an easy principle to explain.
There is some difficulty, admittedly. But we can take it in faith too, because the Lord explains that to us. And when we can see when we hear about the signs and the wonders and the things that confirm the truth of the things that they were speaking, then when he says when we read about the different parts of the Godhead, the different functionalities, if you will, of the Godhead, and yet the oneness of the Godhead, we should be able to accept that in faith just as well. I want to make a comment, because we talked about that word jealousy. And if you pay attention here, this is going to help you with lesson number on chapter number 5. But on chapter number 5, when we come to verse 17, in chapter 5 and verse 17, then the high priest rose up with all who were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles, and so on and so forth. That word indignation that we read there, if you look up the word indignation. And again, I'm just going to say this one more time. I'm not a scholar when it comes to languages, but I have tools that help me with this. I have people I know, and I have tools and resources. But Strong's numbering system, that there's a Strong's analytical concordance of the New Testament, and within that, it's numbered. They've numbered the Greek words, and the reason that they've numbered the Greek words is because you might see a word that appears here and it appears there, and they go, "This is." And if you read, and the number for that word is the same number here as it is there, then you can say that's the same word. If the number is different, then you go, "Oh, that's a different form of the word." Okay. But in this particular place, this comes from that word indignation comes from a Greek word that is spelled in the English language anyway, Zelos, which is where we get the word zealous from, zealous for good works and those kind of things. But listen to the definition: properly, heat, figuratively, zeal in a favorable sense. But in an unfavorable sense, the word zeal means jealousy. So the indignation that the Jews had was based on zeal, and Philip Shoemaker wrote a book on zeal, and he defined zeal as an unquenchable desire to do God's will. That's the idea of what zeal is. That's pretty close to his definition. I'd have to go back and look at his book again, but it's an unquenchable desire to do God's will. So we have to understand that the Jews were zealous, but that zealousy in their case, instead of being one of adoration That's where the word ardor, adoration come, we get that. And being a favorable look at Jesus was the negative side of zeal, which brought about jealousy. And they talked about it as of like a husband or an enemy, and fervent in mind, indignation, and those kind of things. So as we look at that, this idea, it's this the word that's defined as zealous in Acts chapter 7, 5, verse 17, is used in other places to mean zeal, envy, indignation, jealousies, and jealousy. Jealousies, plural, and jealousy, singular. So it's an interesting thing. Because I never really thought about zeal as being a negative. I always thought about zeal as being a positive thing. But here, the zeal of the Jews, this unquenchable desire to do the will of God, was manifested in the wrong direction because it caused them to deny rather than to accept God. Yes, Jesus as God.
Paul summarizes it like this, what you're talking about, Romans 10.
Romans 10.
It's from the start of the chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that, and it in chapter 9, he's talking about Israel or the Jews in general.
Right.
And then chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, meaning the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
By the way, I just want to mention something to you real quickly. I just looked up the word zeal, and the word zeal in Romans 10, verse 2, is the exact same Greek word that's translated zeal or indignation, excuse me, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17.
But Paul takes it a different way. He speaks about their not having knowledge. He doesn't ascribe a bad attitude to them, but just ignorance.
Well, but
For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
And that's the point that I make about bringing up that definition, because in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, it's zeal, indignation. Here, zeal, it seems that he's commending them. You have a zeal. You have this desire to please God, but you've made a mistake because you've done it without knowledge, and so therefore you're misdirected in your zeal. So we see the two sides of that same coin, zeal being described negatively in Acts chapter 5 and positively in Romans chapter in Romans, or is it Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10. Where were you
Rome,
just reading
not
from?
Romans.
What's that?
Romans 10.
Yeah, Romans 10. Okay. And so Romans 10, and that was verse 1, right? Yeah.
1 through 4.
Yeah. Because that word, yes, exactly. And I just double checked that. The word zeal there is definitely translated that way. So as we see this understanding and we get the idea behind it, we need to recognize that zeal is a good thing when it is based in the right direction. Yes.
Since we just finished the Gospels, that was Jesus's whole point. It was Sermon on the Mount, humility and all the meekness, looking, they're looking for God.
Yeah.
And if
Matthew
that's what
5,
they
6,
were
and 7.
looking,
Yeah.
they got the evidence when he
Right.
was raised from the dead.
And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the focus of that is heart service. And he compares he several times. You've heard it said to those of old, but now I say. And he points to a physical law versus a spiritual law. And so obviously the idea is that he wants their heart. He wants their desire to be for him. So when we see this jealousy, this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, here we see these men boldly speaking. Why? Because they love the Lord, and yet we see these people trying to shut them down. All right. By the way, I made an interesting a little something that caught my interest is the way I should say that. In what manner did Peter and John speak like they had been with Jesus? And then I put in my own my notebook because they had. Okay, and that's a they had been with Jesus, and so Jesus had, we use the expression today sometimes, rubbed off on them. In other words, whatever it was about the way they were speaking and whatever it was about the things that they were doing, They were doing it because they had the boldness that they got because they had been literally with Jesus. So why was that remarkable? Because they were untrained and uneducated. We already talked about that. They're not orators. They're not schooled in these kind of things. They're just simple, as Gary said, fishermen. Yes.
Well, their audience, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were proud of who they learned from.
Right. And
he was proud that he learned from Gamaliel. This
right.
You want your pedigree. They've got one.
That's a great word. The Jews wanted their pedigree, and they had their pedigree when it came to their education and their learning and those kind of things. And so they're saying, you know, I remember years ago when we were in Lockport and we first met Anthony and Annie Venuso. And one of the things that they talked about was that they were hearing things in the church that they were part of that didn't match what they were reading in the scriptures. And so, and I don't know what church they were a part of at that time. It was not the Lord's church. It was some denomination that they were a part of at that time. And they, I remember they told the story how they went to the, whoever they went to, preacher or elders or whoever it would have been in that congregation. And they said, you know, we've got this question. We hear you say this from the pulpit, but the Bible says this. And the answer that they got was, your lay people and you just need to leave that to us because, you know, we're basically, I don't know the words, I wasn't there, and it's been years ago that I was in, that I even heard in 2003, 2004 when I heard this story. So I may have the details slightly off, but basically the guy said, we're educated, you're not, don't worry about it. And it set Anthony and Annie backwards. They said, no, wait a minute. I don't have to be educated to read this and see what I can see and hear that there's something is different. And that's what caused them to go looking for the true church. And it's kind of an interesting thing because that it was that the difference in those things. They weren't highly educated biblical scholars. All they did was read the text. So as we think about that, we need to be ones to read the text. We don't have to be highly educated. If you want to highly, my dad used to, somebody would come up to my dad and say, what degrees do you have? He said, 98.6 when I feel real good. But you know, my dad was not an educated man as far as those. He had some college behind him, but not much. But nobody challenged him on being uneducated scripturally. Why? Because he studied the word. So these men were remarkable in the fact that they weren't specifically trained, and yet they were able to speak with boldness and go up against the religious elite of the day. So what question did the council ask regarding them? When they realized what they were up against with Peter and John, they needed to do something about them. So what question did they ask themselves regarding what to do with Peter and John?
What shall we do with these men?
What should we do with these men? And why did they ask that question? It even goes on to explain that just a little bit in that passage. What should we do with these men? Because, yeah, Dan?
These Jewish leaders couldn't heal anybody.
Right.
And it's stiff competition.
Right. I like the way it's worded in the New King James. It said, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it is evident. So the people had witnessed what these simple fishermen had done. These uneducated men were speaking boldly in the name of Jesus, and the signs and wonders that they were able to perform that the Jewish leadership, as Dan said, could not do. And so now they say, we have a problem. These guys are speaking boldly. The people perceive that they've been with Jesus. They've been able to do things that are remarkable because they are remarkable. What do we do with them? What should have been the answer to that question?
Repent and be baptized.
We should repent of our sins. We should be baptized. We should follow their teachings because they're teaching the will of God. What was their action? What did they decide to do in the next verse?
Smack them on the wrist and let them go on. Tell them, don't do this.
Yeah, they threatened them and told them not to teach and don't do that anymore. Yeah.
And they thought they had the authority to do that. They thought it's going to listen to the
So that was that. I'm glad you brought that up. I don't know that I would have thought to ask that question, but that's a great one. They thought they had the authority to shut him down. Shut down Peter and John. Not okay. Why did they think that?
He thought they were God's people. That they were the only people of God.
Okay, they thought that they were still God's special chosen people. And by the way, they had the backing of the high priest, and they had the Sadducees, and they had the Pharisees, and they had all the religious elite, and all of them were in a tizzy over the preaching of Jesus. So yeah, they believed that they had the right, the authority, and the power to shut him down. Did they? Certainly not. Why? Because they were trying to operate under the old law, which had been removed. Okay. So they threaten him. They tell him not to preach in Jesus' name. What did Peter and John do in response to that? And I actually think there's a couple of things that there's kind of two steps to how they responded. Or there's kind of two. Maybe that's not the right way of saying that. Verse 18 there. They called and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. I kind of see two parts to that. First off, what did they say? What's the question? Essentially, what's the question they're asking? What's that?
What is who asked?
What Peter and John respond the and they ask a question. What question do Peter and John ask in response to the threats received? Verse 19. Okay.
Should we listen to God or you?
Do we listen to God or do we listen to you? Right. In other words, we can read the text, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. What they're saying is, who are we supposed to listen to, God or you? The second part of that, and it's a nuance the way I see it, you judge. They ask a question, and then they throw the ball right back at the Jews and say, you tell us. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Now, why is that such a powerful, why is you judge such a powerful statement? Did you have your hand? Okay, I saw you flinch, so I wasn't sure. Why is that such a powerful thing to say, you judge?
The Jewish leaders are going to remain consistent with what they were saying. They're going to have to oppose God.
Right. For the Jews to remain consistent, they are either going to have to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus, what they're saying, or they're going to have to deny God. They put their backs against the wall is really what they've done. There's a lot to be said in the legal circles in this world. And if you get questioned on something that you're struggling to answer, sometimes the best way to answer that is not to try to defend yourself, but to try and take the pegs out from under the person who asked you the question. You know, why are you asking me that? Who gives you the authority to ask me that question? What would you see? You know, what's wrong with, you know, and you start, we can bury ourselves and dig ourselves into a hole, or we can ask some quick questions of the person who's challenging us. And that's really what they did. Should we listen to God or you? You tell me. Yeah.
You have the evidence. You're for God. You just admitted that this miracle everyone has seen.
Right.
You're judging right. Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. You've got all the same evidence that they've got. Now you tell me what we should do with it.
I can obey God and what these men are saying, right, because this is the evidence.
Very good.
If I was humble.
Yeah. And by the way, and there's a remarkable thing that happened immediately after that. What happened? And it's not really one of the questions in the book, but what did they do after that? What did Peter and John do?
They reported this back to everyone else, and then they also continued to teach.
That's the big one. Yeah, they reported what had happened, but then they said, and we're going to keep doing not the will of the Jews, But the will of God. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Their answer was unequivocally, we should listen to God. All right. So that brings us down to verse 22. Back with their own companions, they prayed to God, summarized the request that they made to God, and that's essentially in verse 29. You might have some extra that you want to add to that, but the main point that I'm trying to get out of that is comes in verse 29.
Help them continue to speak with boldness
yeah.
the way that they have been.
Yeah. Look on their threats. Let's read verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So what does it mean to look on their threats? What does Peter and what does this prayer mean when they ask God to look at the threats that have been leveled against them?
The threat not to speak about Jesus. It seems like they're asking for strength to continue speaking about Jesus.
Okay, so they're when they say look at their threats, they're saying look at the specific challenge and charge that's been made against us. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Quit. And if you do continue preaching in Jesus, you know, what was the or else that's we're not given the exact dialogue, but what was the or else?
Further threaten them.
Next
time.
Yeah, there will be more consequences. Specifically, we don't know what necessarily those threats were, but they threatened them and said, don't do it anymore. Now, typically a threat means that there was a threat of potential arrest or violence or yes.
Being removed from the community. They're not going to be part of the people of God.
Okay, they could even have a situation where they were removed from the community and not being and kind of, we might use the word ostracized or put out. Okay, we don't have the specific threats, but there were threats made, and so Peter and John say, you know those threats that they just made? With those threats in mind, we're asking you to help us continue what we've been doing. So what they're saying is, if they've threatened violence against us, stop the violence. If they threatened arrest against us, stop the arrest. If they've threatened, you know, ostracization, you know, whatever, you know, look at the threat they've made and respond to those threats is what they're asking for. And then grant us, yes, Dave?
I don't think they did anything to him this time because if you go back to 13, it's
right.
And they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
Right.
I think that was a big factor. Like, they had been with Jesus. If we
right.
do something to them right now, this could go against us. So
and
we're going to wait. We're going to let him go this time. And we'll see how, you know, plays out.
That's a really good point. Because what would have been the potential consequence had they done something against the Jews? What kinds of things might they have faced as the Jews? Okay. The people have seen the miracle. They understand that. And so I think what they're worried about is the people will turn against us. They'll rebel. They'll take us out of power. They'll maybe arrest us. I don't know what they specifically thought, but they realize that they're riding a very thin edge here. They're trying to maintain power, but they're trying not to. Okay, this is going to sound funny, but they're actually two nuanced statements. They're trying to maintain power without losing power. Now, you may say, well, isn't that the same thing? Well, the losing power is losing more and more face to Jesus. Maintaining power is wanting to maintain their position of authority and all those things. And so, yes, it's a very nuanced thing, but that's really opposite sides of the same coin. But, yeah, they were very concerned about that, and they didn't want to lose their place. So they said, look on their threats, and then they said, and grant us what? To speak your word how? With boldness. They've already been bold. Why are they praying for boldness?
That they don't lose courage.
That they don't lose courage. How many times have you ever gone into something headlong? You just charge at it with all your might, and then you go, uh-oh. Now what do I do? I've gotten myself in this far. Now what? Peter and John are saying, we've gotten this deep in. Give us the oomph to keep going. Don't let us be altered or faltered, or don't let us lose our momentum here. What was the result of that prayer? Verse 31, as they prayed, and the verse 32. Let's read verse 31 together. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled, what happened? Okay, but there was something that happened in the place.
Shake.
They were shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Pretty amazing. There's an instant result to that prayer. Three things. The place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out preaching boldly. So what would you, if you had to summarize that, what was the result of the prayer? If you had to just sum it up in the shortest phrase.
God gave them strength and courage.
Yeah, God granted their request. He said yes. He gave them the strength. He gave them the courage. That's exactly right, Sandy. And because he gave them the strength and the courage, they were able to go and continue doing what they had been doing with the same zeal, the same boldness, the same passion that they had gone out with previously. That's remarkable. I don't have time for getting too far astray, but Becky and I knew a young man who went into preaching. And he was very, very zealous, and he was a good speaker, and he well organized lessons and some of those things. And he ran into some opposition, and it really set him back on his heels. He came to me one day with literal tears in his eyes. He said, "I'm never going to preach again." And I said, "Don't say that." I said, "I understand what's happened. I understand your disappointment. I understand that, when you're opposed by the people that you expect should be supporting you the most, it can really hurt. But don't let somebody else stop you from doing what you know to be right." He did quit preaching, but he didn't quit preaching. He decided that he didn't want preaching to be his, if you'll let me use the term, his vocation. But he is passionate about the Lord and preaches when he has opportunity. He just decided not to go into full-time preaching as his vocation. So that we get to the end of the chapter there. What does it mean that to have all things in common? And we see the multitude believing in with one heart, one soul, and all those things. And it says, but they had all things in common. What does that mean?
All things are shared. Everyone's
Right.
taken care of, provided for if need be.
Right. Right. So what they're saying is there were people. What would have caused people to come into a situation of need? Why was there a need for this having all things in common?
The pilgrims that came for the feast were not planning on staying there long.
Okay. So they came for Pentecost. They've remained, and now they're out of provisions, out of money, out of, having problems. And so because there was this synergistic zeal, this everybody was together, and it was just, they were excited about what was going on. There were those who sold what they had and gave to others and said, "What?" And so tell when we asked, they made sure everyone had what they needed, is essentially the answer to that question. So in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, several things are named that tell us how they care for each other. Give at least a couple of things out of that. What do you see in there? I see something in several things in there about how we know that this was accomplished. Do you see some phrases in there that would show that to us? Yeah.
Some of the folks who had property, they sold it, and the apostles distributed to the needs.
Okay, so people sold what they had, they laid it at the apostles' feet, the apostles distributed to the needs of those who had it. Go back to verse 34. What does it say in verse 34? The very first part of verse 34. Nobody lacked. That means from the greatest to the least of those people, nobody had a problem saying, I don't have enough food, I don't have enough clothing, I don't have a place to stay. Everybody had what they needed. Okay? And there's... there was another part in there. 34. There was another word that I was looking to try and find it. Oh, there we go. It's in verse 33, the very end of verse 33. What was on all of them? The New King James has an expression there. It might be slightly different in some of your readings. But what does it say at the end of verse 33?
Great grace upon all.
Great grace was upon them all. Grace is favor. In other words, there was nobody who was lacking and they were all in a good position. Nobody was favored over somebody. They were in good condition. And by the way, there's an extent. How far did this extend? And notably, I want you to pick up on verse 36. Who do we read about in verse 36? There's a specific person named. Right, this guy Joseph, who's also called Barnabas. What was remarkable about him? Why is he named specifically?
Was a Jew that wasn't from Judea?
He was a Jew, but he wasn't just a Jew. He was a specific kind of Jew. He was a Levite. Why is that remarkable? Because the Levites were... What special task did the Levites have? The priesthood. Who is fighting the apostles? The priesthood. So here we have a Jew who is a Levite who is selling his goods and providing for those who have come who are listening to Peter and John preaching about Jesus. I think that's remarkable because it went even to the point that Levites, this specific Levite anyway, was taken up in the excitement of all of this and participated. That's the point I wanted us to get. All right. We are well out of time. Sorry about that, but I wanted to finish the chapter. We've got, we're just a little shorter for time to get ready for our worship period, but we'll do just fine. We'll start with chapter 5 on Wednesday, the 19th.